Let's turn once more in the Word to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, our attention again is falling this week, this Lord's Day morning, to the words in the second part of verse number 21. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. And that corresponds to the words of Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh into thy presence, conscious, O Lord, that when dealing with the matter of our sin, we need the Spirit of God to really show us ourselves. Conscious, O Lord, that when we consider our relationship with thee, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God for rightly revealing your holiness to our attention. Help us, O Lord, to this end that we would know ourselves and we'd know thee, the living God. And in such we would then have the right view of our own sinful condition. O God, we need thy Spirit as the people of God and as those who are unconverted. O Lord, grant them the gift of the Spirit of God today. May we rightly understand the Word. May it probe our very souls. And may we find great comfort in the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The word conversion has been used in various ways in Christian literature. I'm going to use it now to really describe the actions of the sinner when they are saved. It's used that way in many circles. We believe in the miracle of the rebirth, in the miracle of regeneration. The rebirth changed the sinner radically in their souls, in their mind, in their will, and their emotions. And so the consequence of the rebirth is what we're terming here conversion. Conversion that consists of the twin graces of faith and repentance. By the Spirit of God, we turn to Christ Jesus. And we turn to Christ from our sins. We turn in faith, and we turn away in repentance. And so to say that you are converted is in part to say that you know what it is to believe the gospel and to repent from your sins. Both faith and repentance are absolutely essential. They're often viewed as two sides of the same coin, but both sides are essential. In the Word of God, at times repentance is isolated. Repent ye, be converted. Other times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Mark 1, both are brought together, repent and believe. But other times, each of the graces are separated. Because there is no such thing as unbelieving repentance. And there is no such thing as unrepentant faith. They always come together. But the experience will vary. The theology is clear. There will always be faith and there will always be repentance. But if I was to go around this building and discuss your own conversion with you, I suspect I would encounter a variety of experiences. If you like, the feelings accompanying conversion will vary. And so sometimes when people begin to describe their experiences, then sometimes impinge upon the theology. Because some will experience repentance in a greater measure than faith. They'll be those perhaps who have rebelled against God in a very violent manner. They perhaps were raised in the gospel. And they determined in their own heart to live a life of wanton immorality. And then God in his grace smites their hearts and they perhaps will come to a meeting like this and they will be sitting in the meeting and the tears will flood their eyes as they're conscious of their deep rebellion and as they feel their repentance. That is the predominant emotion in their experience. But when they're converted, they do so by running to Christ in faith. So faith is present, But if they're discussing their conversion with you, it will sound almost like repentance is the sum total, but it's not. And so for others, there are those who sit under the preach of Christ, and their hearts are melted by the loveliness of Christ. And so what happens in their experience is that they feel themselves moved in their affections towards Christ Jesus. And they say, I love this one who I'm hearing of in the Word of God. And so in their experience, there is a predominance of faith. But repentance is not absent. Because as they come to love Christ, they leave off their sin. And I say this because I want you to be clear in what we're studying here last week and this week, that weeping and mourning are absolutely essential for true salvation. But the degree of which they're experienced will vary. And so do not look upon your experience and then perhaps conclude, well, I've never wept over my sin. Perhaps your experience was more focused upon the love of Christ. And you have, in your mind, over the years, you've isolated that in your experience, and you've neglected to think about the hatred that you had for sin. So be careful. I don't want to preach in this in such a manner that I unconvert you all. Now, that's not prudent, it's not wise, it's not biblical. But on the other hand, if you've never mourned or wept over sin, it is more than likely you still have a hard heart to the gospel. Faith and repentance are essential. Repentance always involves a contrition and a hatred for sin. And so whilst the degree may vary, the presence is always identified. And so our catechism describes it like this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. And so in every true convert, there is hatred and grief over sin. So we're going to see that again today. We began to think of this blessed weeping last time by thinking about the cause of weeping. And we compared Matthew and Luke, and we think about the cause of weeping being the mourning over sin. In Matthew, mourning is mentioned. In Luke, weeping is mentioned. Weeping is the external effect of the mourning in our hearts. Mourning describes our inner being. Weeping describes the external signs of that experience. And so we weep when we properly mourn. And this weeping today is rare. It's rare because of the shallow theology regarding God's holiness and regarding man's sin. And yet, as you saw, Thomas Watson mentioned, sin requires tears. It is rare, but it is required. And it comes through a proper recognition of the tragedy of our condition. In simple terms, we will weep when we know ourselves and we know God. When we know God's holiness and we know our sinfulness, it will then produce within us a weeping. And a lack of mourning over sin in our hearts is due to a lack of understanding the nature of sin as rebellion against a kind God and as the ruin of our created purpose. And so we don't measure this. It doesn't earn us God's favor, but it is required. An absence is a great concern. You see, if I was to read to you the words of Romans chapter 3, where it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The language of Paul is describing the unconverted. It's not describing the we, it's their throat, their tongues, their feet. But is there ever a time when you understand yourself to be in that company? That in your heart there is the seed of every sin, that in your mouth cometh forth all manner of ungodliness, and in your feet there is a propensity to go towards wickedness and rebellion. Children, due to the loving parenting that you have been raised in, you may not have the freedom to go into all the paths of sin, but be honest with yourself, you know you'd want to get there. And it wasn't not for godly restraints. This is the direction you would go. And so it is when you see the Word of God and you see the nature of sin that you then mourn over your sin. And perhaps there are some of you here and you say, well, I want to know more of this. What am I to do? Well, you must be in the Word of God. You must seek to dig into the Scripture to see the nature of sin as rebellion against God. I want to give you just one example of a help that may indeed be a benefit to your soul. The larger catechism has an extensive exposition of the Ten Commandments. Let me read to you the duties required in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honouring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. I challenge you. Spend 5 minutes thinking through that, and come to me and say that you have no sin. Think about the glory of God, that he's worthy of all of that. Worthy of all of those movements of our souls, that we would hope in him, delight in him, rejoice in him. And tell me, do you do that every moment of every day, of every week? I certainly don't. And so therefore I see how far short I fall of God's standard and God's glory. And surely, when we contemplate that, we see God and we see ourselves, and there must be the response of mourning in the regenerate soul. Cannot be. I haven't even begun to think about the sins forbidden in the first commandment. I've only isolated the things that are required, those things that are expected of us in the Word of God. And when you study your larger catechism, you will see that all of the things are proof text in the Word of God. These are not man's opinions. This is the exposition of the Word of God regarding what is required. Let me give you one sin forbidden in the first commandment. It forbids lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God. Just stop there. I don't believe that any of us can say that we do not succumb sometimes to lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God. Say, preacher, you're saying I'm breaking the first commandment? Yes. It's not just about having little statues on a shelf beside you. It's about not honoring God as the one true and living God and your God. And so tell me, could it not be the case that the reason that we do not weep over sin as we ought is because we've forgotten how broad God's law is? We've taken the Ten Commandments. Well, yeah, we've taken them out of the school, but we've kept them in the church. We have them perhaps in our homes. And we read through them, but we do not see the breadth and the depth of what's expected as creatures of the living God. Because God is great and we are not. God is holy and we are not. And therefore, it is understanding ourselves in the light of God that will create this mourning as the Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God and shows us ourselves and shows us our God. So may God help us. Because those who weep are blessed. And then we thought also last time that there are companions to weeping. That this weeping does not save us. That there are those who weep in the word of God, Cain, Judas, Esau. They weep in the word of God, and yet they're not born again in the Spirit of God. You can weep, but weeping alone will not save you. Weeping has companions. Poverty of spirit and hunger for righteousness. It comes as part of the package of faith and repentance. As we move on today to think about the comfort of our weeping. Look what it says. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. As weeping is the external expression of mourning, so laughing is the external expression of being comforted. That's how you see these two verses. Blessed those who mourn, they're weeping. They're comforted, they laugh. That's how the things should be understood. So therefore, there is great comfort here. That in our weeping we can know comfort. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall be comforted, and as a result of comforting ye shall laugh. Now the word comfort that's used over in Matthew chapter 5, it's a very common word in the language, well, in its initial form and in those other words that are related to it. You may have heard, perhaps in preaching, the word paraclete. It's the noun for the comforter. Two words in the original language, para, beside, along with the idea of calling. Well, here in Matthew chapter 5, the word comfort is the verb form. Comforted. And the sense of the word is, it is one who is coming alongside to help. And the comforting that's encouraged in Matthew chapter 5 is a comfort that comes as one comes alongside and comforts us. So, as we think about the comfort of our weeping, let's think initially about the giver of comfort. Who is it that comforts us? Well, it is the triune God. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Because all three persons of the Trinity are named by this name, Paraclete. That all three persons of the Godhead are highlighted to have this attribute of being a comforter. Romans 15 and the verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, verse 6, is the God, verse 5, of consolation. There's the word. He is the God, the Father of comfort. And the same word is used, by the way, back in verse number 4. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The context here is on the issue of division and controversy in the church. Romans 14, there are different views regarding meats and such things and days. Meats and days are causing division. And there's an encouragement given that the strong, verse 15, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. There are the weak who have a conscience that will not allow them to do certain things, and the strong have no such conscience. And as the strong and the weak live together in the church, so there is some division. And Paul is then encouraging the people of God to be like-minded and to live together. And he does so with the encouragement that God is able to strengthen in weakness. That's what I want you to see right now. This idea of consolation has the idea of strengthening. That's why we have our English word comfort. From the Greek, with strength. Forte for strength, with strength. God comforts us by giving us strength in our weakness. And he does so through the word of God. I don't want to go too far away from this, but I want to remind you that God's comforting strength comes to us not in isolation from his word. Beware a mystical spirit that imagines that God will come and simply bless you with good feelings without there being the substance of the word of God. God strengthens us as he speaks to us in the word of consolation. And so you've God here as the God of consolation. What about the Son? Well, that's 1 John chapter 2. Not just 1 John chapter 2, but 1 John chapter 2. The Son is referred to as the Paraclete. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is the word paraclete. Here the sense of legal blessing. That Christ as our comforter comes alongside and helps us in the court of justice. He comes and represents us and speaks for us like a lawyer coming alongside the guilty party. And the lawyer comes and pleads the case and ultimately pleads for our forgiveness. Here Christ is the comforter. But then also John chapter 14. Turn back to John 14. John 14. And in John 14 through 16 you have many, many instances of the word comforter, this time in reference to the Spirit of God. John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Note the other, another comforter, Christ himself is the comforter. The same word, the word paraclete. Christ is a paraclete, and so is the Spirit of God. And note, verse 16 or 17, even the Spirit of truth. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Chapter 15, and the verse number 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, what's in view here? Well, in John 14 through 16, the disciples are anxious about the departure of their master. And the Lord is comforting them with the assurance of the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Ghost to be their comforter. So that as they're encouraged, verse 26 of chapter 14, but the Comforter, he shall teach you all things. Then verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The giver of comfort, the hope that we have, that as we weep, we shall laugh. The giver of comfort is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does sin lead to? Weakness and guilt, anxiety, vulnerability, a lack of knowledge, a lack of discernment of truth. All of those things cause us to mourn. We see our sin and we feel our weakness. We see our sin and we feel our guilt. We see our sin and we feel our lack of understanding. We see our sin and we feel our anxiety in a fallen world. What is our comfort? God is our comfort. And it comes through his word. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost come and bring comfort to the mourning. What a blessing to have God to be our comforter. What is the ground of our comfort, though? If God is the giver of comfort, what is the ground? Well, this, please turn back to Isaiah chapter 61. The ground of our comfort. Who is our comforter? The triune God is our comforter. Why does the triune God comfort us is the question here. What is the ground of our comfort? Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Who is this referring to? Who is the me of verse number 1? It is, of course, our Christ. It is the Messiah from Luke chapter 4. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. the Spirit of the Lord God comes upon the incarnate God-man as he's baptized and the Spirit of God is poured upon him. And the purpose of that outpouring of the Spirit is that he would come and redeem his people. And so you see the themes here of redemption, liberty to the captives. We see that theme of regeneration, verse 3, the planting of the Lord. We see the theme of justification. They shall be called trees of righteousness. Christ coming into this world, anointed by the Spirit of God, so that he would live for me and die for me. He is the one who secures my comfort. In his life and in his death, he redeems the captives from the prison of sin. In his life and his death, he secures the merit whereby they are planted in the Lord, born again, taken from the kingdom of darkness, and planted in the house of God. Through Christ's work, we are the trees of righteousness, not in ourselves, but having righteousness not our own. And what is the response of God's people? Joy for mourning. Is that not what's being seen here? That as the Messiah comes into this world, it is so that those who mourn will be comforted and know joy. I believe I can say with absolute authority here, it is not God's will for you to be joyless. If you're the child of God, it is not God's will today for you to not experience the joy of the Lord. Because Christ, the blood that he shed upon that cross to liberate you, that you would be justified, regenerate, the blood he shed on the cross was so that you would not mourn but rejoice. So that's something about the ground of our comfort. What about the grace in our comfort? Here, I just want to highlight, well, what does this comfort look like? We understand in the Word of God that God is willing. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Micah chapter 7. God will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and now cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. But turn to Psalm 30, please. Because in the Gospels we have just very simple statements of Christ. Mourn, comforted. Weep, laugh. But think of the poetry of the psalmist here. I will extol thee, O God, Psalm 30, verse 1. For thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. What a joy that is. The joy that we have of the God who heard our prayers for mercy. I appreciate that there is a particular context here. I understand that the psalmist is referring to a blessing that he's received, that he was not put to death, but allowed to live to praise God. But listen to the language, verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning and the dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. That's the experience. That's the grace in our comfort. That those who know the blessing of God's forgiveness will then know the experience of joy. Is that what David asks for? The penitential psalm. He cries, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Psalm 51. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. What do you think? What does that mean? Your sin ever before you. Surely that is the experience of mourning over sin. So he prays for forgiveness. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wants to know that experience. He wants to know the joy that comes in the Lord. And so his heart is moved. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. This is very searching. As laughter is the experience of comfort, so then we who profess to know sins forgiven should know something of this laughter. As Reformed believers, we believe in man's total depravity. We kind of get, theologically, we get the idea of mourning and weeping. We don't do quite so well in the idea of comforting and laughing. It's very hard to hide weeping. Perhaps there are times in your life when you find yourself overcome with emotion and you began to weep and you didn't want people to see it. What do you do? You've got to leave the room. It's very hard to hide it. And yet, for some reason, we as God's people, we do a tremendously good job at hiding our laughter. People are really going to have to search, really, do you rejoice in the Lord? Oh yes, I rejoice in the Lord. And we have a right understanding of sin and God's holiness, whereby we believe in the matter of being sober-minded. But we have missed the point that to be sober-minded does not mean that we must be sober-faced. To be serious about the things of God is not the same as being joyless about the things of God. And if we believe in the truth that the Spirit of God has come upon Christ so that we would know joy in our mourning, then surely that should be a living experience. I'm not given to charismatic excesses, but I bemoan Reformed coldness and that we have not really appropriated the gospel. So I challenge you, as you read the larger catechism about sin, also read the larger catechism description of the gospel of Christ and what it is to know the benefits of Christ Jesus. There is great comfort and grace in our comfort. So this promise, the promise in these Beatitudes of comfort and laughter, I don't believe is simply referring to the promise of forgiveness. It is a promise of assurance. It is knowing forgiveness and knowing the truth of forgiveness, whereby by faith you believe that God has comforted you. It's a different discussion. Sometimes the difficulty we have in laughing and joy is actually lack of assurance. But Christ came to secure joy for his people. But there is one last thing. When do we have this laughter? Well, I think when you look at Luke chapter 6, there is certainly a now and then aspect. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. There's definitely a now and a then aspect. And so we look to the when of this comfort in its fullness. I think there's enough in the Word of God to understand that those who weep over their sin now can laugh tomorrow. There's enough in the Word of God to show us that the comfort that we receive in the gospel is not only for eternity. Assurance is now. These things are written that you may know you have eternal life. There is the now experience of joy and laughter. We see that. Psalm 30, Psalm 51. Joy turned into, or mourning turned into laughter. But we don't neglect the fact that there is a fullest application of this in glory. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I heard a great voice, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know as well as I do that there is an abiding conflict in our souls between mourning over our sin and rejoicing in the gospel. There will come a day that there will be no more tears. But for those who die out of Christ, the warning of the woe of Luke is this: woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Sometimes we describe the young person. I have in mind a young man in his early 20s. And you see their conduct in life and in recreation and work, and it can be said they don't have a care in the world. Perhaps that's some of you right now. With regards to your sin, you don't have a care in the world. And the warning of Christ comes, ye shall mourn and weep. How is hell described by Christ in the Word of God? As a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth that describes anger and resentment in the presence of God. But the weeping that describes a mourning over sin. Because I tell you, if you do not care about your sin now, you will one day. If you can sin carelessly now, say what you like, do what you like, go where you please. If you can do that carelessly now, and you die in that state, there will come a day when you will care. There will come a day that you will really know what it is to stand in the presence of God as a guilty sinner. And there will then be the response of weeping. And it will be a weeping of tragedy without hope. I do fear that there's a casualness about sin that doesn't give justice to the warning of those who weep, those who laugh now. Just finally, one last comment, and that is the continuation of our weeping. Blessed are ye that weep now. It's an ongoing tense. What I don't want you to understand is, I don't want you to think of conviction to conversion and then nothing else. Again, that doesn't do justice to this verse or the Word of God. Because those who come to know God come to know their sin better. And for quite a number of God's people, their experience is this of a degree of conviction and contrition before they were converted, and then that conviction increasing after they're converted. That the more they come to see Christ, the more they mourn over their sins. They understand Him better in the Word of God. They experience Him in grace and in relationship, and therefore their mourning increases. And so it is for the child of God an ongoing experience of mourning. We mourn for ourselves, and we mourn over the sin of others. We mourn for ourselves in the having of a tender conscience. Psalm 51 is written by a saved man. There's a mourning over our sin with a tender conscience. Paul says, wretched man that I am. The living out of Christian doctrine is a challenge. When the child of God commits sin, it ought to cause tears. It ought to cause mourning. He said, preacher, do you not believe in justification? Surely the minute we sin, we should immediately be considering the glory of our standing in Christ Jesus. We've been forgiven once and for all. No weeping involved, therefore. But that's not the experience of the child of God. Whether it be the psalmist or the apostle Paul. We are forgiven. We're justified by faith. But faith comes in a reborn heart. And the reborn heart hates sin. Hence the hymn writer says, I hate the sin. Remember us saying that? I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. So there is a complexity in the emotional life of the child of God. That as we fall into sin, there ought to be a response of tears and weeping. you ever have offended your wife or husband, and you've broken their trust, something's happened, and there's a breakdown in a relationship, there is a mourning over that. Whilst there may at the same time be the full embrace of forgiveness from the offended party. But as you rejoice in the forgiveness, there's also that mourning in your soul that caused you to offend in the first place. And so there are times in our experience of the people of God that we sin against a kind God even now. And it is not right for us to ignore that or not to mourn over that. But as the mourning of the unconverted drives them to Christ, so the mourning of the converted also must drive them to Christ. So that those who weep now can indeed laugh again in the joy of the gospel. There's also a mourning over the sins of others. When we come to mourn over sin, that mourning will not just be for our own sins. We will mourn over the sins in our family, in our church, and in our nations. The psalmist, Psalm 119, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Ezra rises up in Ezra chapter 10 from before the house of God and goes into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. "And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away." Our television screens, our literature, Facebook, social media, movies, bombard us with sin. And we laugh and we should mourn. There's something not right when, as God's people, we are entertained by the sins of this world. And so as we live in this fallen world, we ought to live with tears in our eyes. Because we're living in a time when there is profound wickedness and rebellion. In every area and sector of society. Why do we have dry eyes? Why are our eyes dry? When you think about our cities, when you think about our young people with no thought of God, something's not right. It's not right in my heart. See, by grace we come to see our sin. It's a blessed, blessed state to weep. It's a happy state to weep. For those who weep over their sin will run to Christ. And Christ is the one who is willing and able to comfort us in all of our mourning. I don't know where you are today again. I don't know what troubles you in your conscience regarding sin. If you have no troubled conscience, I fear for your soul. And if you have a troubled conscience, I urge you, get to Christ Jesus. He is willing and able to give you all the comfort that you need. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to rightly discern our own hearts. We feel, O Lord, that it's often the case that we don't know ourselves. We don't know our own depravity and sin. And so we mourn so little. The careless word, the unkind thought, the cruel look, these things, O Lord, that are just the flagrant breaking of the law of God to love our neighbour. Dear Father, we minimise sins. We We see them as being marks of weakness, not rebellion. Oh, God, give us a right consciousness of sin in the sight of God. But, O Lord, help us to get to Christ. By grace, through faith, may we run to our glorious Redeemer who has rescued us from the prison of sin and has replaced mourning with joy. O Lord, bless our season of prayer now. Bless those who must leave. May they go with your favour resting and abiding upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.